away by Babylon. Babylon was then overthrown by Persia, which was now ruled by King Cyrus. And the book of Ezra opens with a very interesting start. Ezra, next slide, please. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the king so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing." Now, I said we're going to do a walk through the book of Ezra, so we're going to move pretty quickly as much as time allows, so that we can get through the 10 chapters, right? Now, what do we learn from this simple first verse? I love the book of Ezra because it's action-packed, right? So in this period of the 10 chapters in Ezra and then the chapters of Nehemiah, it covers a span of 92 years. And within that time, we have several superstar prophets. We have Haggai, we have we have Zechariah, we have even Esther, and then we have Nehemiah as well. So it's a hotbed of activity going on here, right? But God didn't start again with his people. Instead, he goes to a foreign king, a heathen king, right? And yet it says that this king was totally focused, so driven by the desire to rebuild a foreign kingdom, so driven by a desire to set up the temple of a foreign god, that he passes out an edict, he sends out a decree, and makes sure not only that it's verbally spread all over his kingdom, but that it is written down into law as well. So the first thing that we see here, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, is a king who is focused, motivated to put God's kingdom first. Interestingly, Cyrus understood that the establishment of God's kingdom was the prerequisite for his own kingdom to succeed. Very interesting, because these were the kings who had destroyed, you know, the people of God's kingdom, destroyed the temple. But here God is using one, no intermediary, directly using this heathen king for his will, and in such a big way to bring about the restoration of his people 70 years after they've been in exile. And he goes on to say in that edict, so it spells out exactly what he says. He says, heathen king that he is, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem." Excuse the typo there. Now, one thing that I think we also have to look at from the example of King Cyrus here is that he understood that God has a distinct agenda and timing. Remember what Jeremiah had prophesied? 70 years they would be in exile and then they would return. Yeah. For us today, do we understand God's agenda? Are we in tune with God's agenda? And as we walk through the book of Ezra, we'll go back to the answer to that question. But as I said before, the Persian King Cyrus was charged and in tune with God's agenda for his kingdom, which at that particular time, what God wanted to do was to recover, restore, and rebuild the covenant relationship with his people. And Cyrus was his guy. One thing, again, I want to point out here is that, again, God does not start this huge restoration plan with prophets or priests or Levites or even any of his people, really. He starts it with a heathen king, which reminds us of the fact that God is not a respecter of persons, yeah? Especially not particularly religious ones. As we looked through the minor prophets, we heard God saying through the scriptures, "I hate your festivals. I despise your worship. I don't want any of that. I'm not interested in all your outward appearances of religiosity." I am only interested in somebody who's willing to hand their heart over to me and hand their will over to me. Yeah? Very important for us to remember. All right, so we'll keep walking to Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. Then arose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the two remaining tribes, priests, Levites, with all of them whose spirit God had raised, and all that were about them strengthened their hands with silver and gold. Also, King Cyrus brought forth the vessels which King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had brought out of the house of God in Jerusalem. Even when God has decided to use the heathens, he's always faithful to go back to his people. He's always faithful to give his people the opportunity to be part of his plan again. So he raises a remnant of the people who were in exile at the time. And not only does he do that, but he does a very interesting thing. Just as he did before in Exodus, he uses the people around his children to provide for his plan. Many times we worry about whether God is able to accomplish what he has asked us to do. And I think this is a reminder that just as Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 says, God is able, next slide please, God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly all that is needed to bring his will to pass materially and strategically. It may not be politically correct to say this, but I think it's important to note that many religions feel the need to fight and protect their God. It's not that we as Christians don't feel the need to protect our God, but we know that our God is more than able to protect himself. He is, after all, the God of the universe. He is able to accomplish everything and all things with or without us. He's all sufficient. So again, as I said, when we are confronted with what seems like an impossible task, after all, the remnant of the Israelites were servants. They were taken as servants. They wouldn't have had much money to go over and start rebuilding and making such an arduous journey. But God provided everything that they need. And again, his kingdom agenda was to restore. So everything that was taken before, everything that the cankerworm had stolen from the temple of God, he took back and returned all of them, reclaimed all of them for his glory. All right, so Cyrus passes out this decree. It's written, God raises up people that would lead this Exodus part two. And it actually happens in three waves over this period of 92 years when these books are written. So the first set of returnees to Jerusalem numbered 42,360, not including singers, not including worshipers, not including servants, not including helps. This is just the Israelites. Interestingly, they were led by this character by the name of Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin, who was the deposed king that was taken into exile in Babylon. Zerubbabel, his grandson, when his name is translated, literally means born in Babylon, right? Or seed of Babylon. He had never been to Jerusalem. He had no idea what it was like. He had only heard from his dad and his grandfather. I wonder if he even knew why the kingdoms really fell. But here he is, destiny has thrust this leadership task into his hand. So Zerubbabel leads the people of God back to Jerusalem. Almost immediately, they set up a new altar on the old foundation. Now, we have to pause here. One of the things I like about the book of Ezra is that you need to pay attention not only to the things that are explicitly said, but also to the things that are not said. So, next slide, please. At this point, The old temple is in ruins. At this point, there are no walls. The whole place is rubble with just a few people living there still. However, they go straight back to the old foundation and set up a temple, set up an altar without the temple, which would seem like a really good thing to do. They understood that the first thing that they needed to do was to acknowledge God's presence, to seek his power. Next slide. Ezra chapter 3, verse 36, however, gives us an indication of what's really going on here. And they set up the altar upon its foundation. Very good. For fear, however, was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings there unto the Lord. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So it seems like they are doing everything they're supposed to do. They are making an effort to follow what the scriptures said about the sacrifices every day. They are making sure that they honor the sacred festivals. They are making sure that they're giving the sacrifices, and they're trying to go about it in the right way. However, I can't help but notice this mention of because fear was upon them of the people. How many of us here have phobias? Come on, I won't tell you to say what it is, but let's be honest. How many of us have something? I think we all do if we're honest. How many of us have something that we're deeply, deeply scared of? Maybe we might not even admit it to ourselves. I do. I won't tell you. I have two, actually. Yeah. Fear is a crippling, crippling thing. And it is one that the Bible, incidentally, mentions 365 times. Now, some translations say, in spite of the fear of the Israelites, they built the altar. But most translations say they built the altar because they were afraid. Now, fear is something that we cannot get away from. Right? Fear is something that is endemic, unfortunately, to humans. But how do we respond when fear assaults us? Fear is a dangerous weapon, and it's one that the devil knows how to use very, very well to derail God's kingdom agenda, to distract us from the purpose that God has laid out for us. So a couple of lessons that I think we should learn from this mention of the motivation for building the altar here. Even though they seem to be trying to do the right thing, they seem to be doing it for somewhat the wrong reasons. Here are some suggestions for what they could have done and what we all can do with our fears. And I'm speaking very much to myself. We must recognize fear for the attack that it is and address it head on by taking it to God so he can, number one, destroy it. Number two, provide us with answers rooted in his love and care. Number three, free us from the chains of the past. Number four, give us the clarity of mind and spirit needed to discern his will. Now, it's possible that the writer here left out some bits of information, though I highly doubt it. My guess is they capitulated, right? With the crippling fear of those around them. And in their fear, they reacted. Well, let's build this. And if we return to the old tradition, maybe that will be enough. It never really says anything about them dialoguing with God here. Did you see anything in those verses? No, it just said they were doing all the sacrifices and festivals, but it doesn't say anything about them talking to God or taking their fear to God. They are just going about the rituals as they think it should be. Right. It seems like the writer here is hinting that there's trouble in paradise, right? So They offer sacrifices. They try their best to have this religious revival. But it's worth noting that the temple, next slide, was actually, the foundation of the temple was not laid for 2 years. They've run all the way from Babylon, and they've come, and it takes them 2 whole years, not to build the whole temple, just the foundation. Something seems really fishy to me. I think Ezra is not saying something, but it would seem to me that that seems to be a long time to just lay the foundation of something so important, right? Finally, chapter 3, they have laid the foundation after 2 years, and they do a big reveal. And then we get a hint of more troubles in paradise with the mixed feelings, mixed reactions that we get from the crowds. Chapter 3, verse 12 to 13 says, "And all the people shouted loudly, praising the Lord. But many who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation was revealed, wept with a loud voice and shouted, while many shouted for joy, so that people could not discern the noises of joy from those of weeping." Very strange, very strange. What's really going on here? Why are they weeping? A lot of speculation, which time will not really permit me to address, but it could be that the elders were weeping because this foundation was a sorry excuse of a foundation compared to what it used to be. They couldn't reconcile how this new foundation was going to be the beginning of something great compared to Solomon's temple, right? It could also be maybe they were just having a bit of PTSD. Maybe seeing the temple foundation again just brought back, you know, the fire, the destruction, war, all the killings, perhaps. What about the younger ones who hadn't seen the old temple? They're excited, they're giddy, they're happy. They don't really seem to notice the older ones who are weeping. They're just really excited. And it reminds me a lot of times about the church all over the world, even our church, where just like the children of Israel here, a mixture of people who sometimes feel like perhaps the church is not where it should be, right? Perhaps the church is no longer what it used to be, and there needs to be a revival. And then we also have the younger ones who are new in the Lord, who are excited and just giddy and happy to be experiencing God for the first time. But the Bible tells us that we should be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by supplication and thanksgiving, even our confusions, even our mixed feelings, we should take them to the Lord, and He will resolve our fears. We'll keep walking, right? Next chapter, Ezra 4, the Samaritans offer to help build the temple. And I love the words that they use here. We'll talk about Zerubbabel's response in just a bit, but next slide. They came to Zerubbabel and the leaders and said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God." But they replied, "You have nothing to do with us to build an house to our God of Israel. We'll build it ourselves." Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. They ceased the work until the second year of the reign of King Darius. If you go back to the previous slide, you notice that Zerubbabel's response leads to a new decree from King Artaxerxes. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new king in town. And the Samaritans, when they get this rejection from Zerubbabel and the Israelites, when they get rebuffed and turned away, they're hurt, right? They feel isolated, and they decide, you know what? It seems like they're back to their old uppity ways. It seems like they learned nothing at all. It's just the same old people every day. And we're going to bring them down. Since that's the way they want to play it, we'll bring them down. Now, I wonder if Zerubbabel here, born in Babylon that he is, ever heard of the scripture that says a quiet answer turns away wrath. Perhaps not, because him and the other leaders ended up shaming these people, and their decision led to the project of the building of the temple being stopped by King Artaxerxes for 16 years. Next slide, please. Sometimes as Christians, we don't recognize that God is doing something new. When we are approached by people who don't look the right way, people who don't sound the right way, people who believe slightly different from us, we rebuff them. They must serve another God. Surely it can't be our God. But God was doing something new, and he still is today. He's calling a people unto himself, and he's not necessarily looking for the religious ones like you and I. He's looking for the misfits. He's looking for those who are brokenhearted. He's looking for the poor. He's looking for the people who you and I would reject, and he's welcoming them with open arms. Zerubbabel didn't know this. He did not discern this. And that cost the entire kingdom. That demoralized the people and stopped the building of the temple, affected God's agenda, basically, because of their rash words. Thankfully, God's grace abounds even when we fall short. And the Bible later tells us in Ezra 5, verses 1 to 2, chapter 6, verse 12 to 4, that after a couple of years, Zerubbabel is brought back with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. This time, for the first time, he's working with the prophets. And together, they come up with a plan. They come up with a solution to get the temple project up and running again. And God strengthened them. They had favor, and they were finally able to complete the building of the temple together. However, at the temple opening, one person is noticeably absent, Zerubbabel. And his name is never really mentioned again in the scriptures until the Gospels, when Matthew and Luke reveal that Zerubbabel, being of the tribe of David, was actually ancestor to Joseph. Even when we make the wrong choice, aren't we glad that we have a faithful and merciful God who is able to still pardon us and still use us to be a part of the solution, even when our consequences, the consequences of our actions, overtake us? God is still able to weave us into the fabric of his will and the fabric of his agenda. All right, so try to check the time here. I see I have gone over. This is not as easy to do as it sounds, but we'll wrap up here. So we'll move on to chapter 9 and 10, Ezra chapter 7, when finally we meet Ezra. Ezra hasn't shown up in the first six chapters of his books, but in chapter 7, it says, on the first day of the month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand, excuse the typo, of the Lord upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel. Next slide, please. So there's a second return of those that were exiled, this time under the leadership of Ezra. This time under the leadership of someone who is not born, just born into it, somebody who has been chosen by God, somebody who is motivated to put God's words first. And one of the first things that we see Ezra doing, even before they set out for the journey, in chapter 7, verse 27 to 28, we won't read that now, is that he gives a prayer of thanksgiving. This is the first prayer, the first direct dialogue that we see in the book of Ezra with God. Before now, it's been sacrifices, festivals, and all of that. This time around, somebody is actually talking to God. And it's a prayer of thanksgiving from Ezra, acknowledging how God has chosen him and is using him. Again, in Ezra chapter 9, verses 3 to 4 and 10, the last chapter 15, when Ezra is told that the people of Israel have started to break the covenant again by marrying strange wives, the priests and the people were marrying strange wives, which they were told not to do, Ezra immediately expresses his remorse and gives a lengthy prayer of intercession and a prayer of repentance. Lastly, Ezra in chapter 10, verses 5 to 17, after hearing of, after giving repentance, leads the community in drastic reforms. So there's a mass divorce, guys, and Malachi will address this problem later. But it's important to note as we close that for true revival and reform to take place in our churches, in our communities, we must start just as King Cyrus did, by putting God's kingdom agenda first. We must remember that God will use anyone and work with biblical mentorship and leadership to be able to discern and effect God's will in our lives. We must remember that even when we fall short, God's grace abounds. And like Ezra, seek God's direction by devoted study of the word, repentance, supplication, and prayer. Let us pray. Our King and our God, we give you all the glory. We thank you so much, Lord, for what you have done here today. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to each and every one of us in a way that only you can do through your Spirit. Help us to discern what your good will is. Help us to walk with you, Lord. As we start the new week today, we commit our lives into your hands. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a heart like Ezra, that sought your will to do it and to teach it to your name, honor, and glory. We pray that you would charge us, like King Cyrus, to put you first and to remember that everything that we desire has to be as a result of putting you first, always. Give us the strength to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Maybe rise for the closing song.